Well, brethren, as you know, we'll now have the privilege of hearing from Brother Carl Hagensick once more. And in introducing the preceding speaker, we noted that the topic seemed to be somewhat unusual, and this seems to be a day of unusual titles, for Brother Carl's topic seems a little unusual too, but I'm sure his thoughts will bring a great blessing to us. His topic is the Ballad of the Lazy Lover. I think you'll agree that that's a rather unusual title, but we'll let Brother Carl tell us about it.
Well, brethren, we're going to actually study a chapter in the Bible together. The fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon. We want to study together from Song of Solomon 5:2 through Song of Solomon 6:3, if our time permits us to go that far. And if you recall the story of the Song of Solomon, this is the chapter about the lazy lover. This is the chapter about the woman who was in bed when she heard the voice of her beloved knocking at the door, and she was just too tired to get up. And by the time that she finally got out of that bed, she comes into a situation where many, many problems begin to develop. As Bible students, we have generally concluded over the years that in this picture, this is a story of the great company, a group which, like the church, has made a consecration to full, complete devotion to the Lord, but have become bogged down with the cares of this world, overcharged, sleeping, have fallen asleep, and they evolve into the problems that are described in this chapter. We think also that this is a very current chapter, that this speaks of the great company, we might say, from almost the present time into the near future. And it's a prophecy very much of our day, and by our day we don't mean of 100 years ago or even 50 years ago, but right now into the very near future. It covers this particular period of time. Starting in verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. The class here described as starts out asleep, spiritually asleep, a class that needs to awake to righteousness. And they hear the knock of their beloved. The beloved here, of course, we believe, is the knock of Jesus himself at his second advent. The same knock, we think, that is pictured in the more positive terms that Brother Loren spoke of this morning in Revelation 3:20, that behold, I stand at the door and knock. He that openeth, I will sup with him, and he with me. And we often apply that as the door of the heart, and we think that this is a nice illustration, a nice picture. But we don't really think that this is completely the story that's involved here. Because the class spoken of here is a class that has already opened their heart to Christ. They're a class that has already consecrated, a class that has already committed their lives into the care of their Savior. A class that does wish to serve the Lord, but has become, we say, burdened down. We think rather that more particularly, it describes the door of great antitypical Babylon, the door of the various place where they have fallen asleep, the great church systems that have lulled so many Christians into a stupor and into a sleep. And that is an invitation by the Lord to come. Open the door and come out and come into an active relationship with him in this particular passage. It's a little distinct in that way from the Revelation passage. And the call that the Lord issues is a call that is based not upon threatenings, not upon terror, not upon fear. But the call the Lord issues at this harvest time is a call strictly upon love. Open to me my love. My dove, my undefiled. You notice that it's the terms of endearment that the Lord is trying to get across to these that he is calling, and he's saying, if you believe that I love you, if you believe that you are my dove, if you believe that I am looking upon you as undefiled, then come. Come and open the door and come out and be with me. And he says that I desire to have you come because my locks, my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. The picture here is of this beloved having come a long journey to meet the woman that he loves. He's traveled through the night. And as he's traveled through the night and the morning dew has risen from the grass around, it has collected upon him in his travels. And he says, I have traveled all night to see you. And now that I'm here, come and let's have our communion together. And that's what the Lord has done. He came throughout the nighttime of the gospel age. He was in the process of coming. But when he has arrived, he says, at that time, my locks are filled with this dew of the night. Come to me and communicate with me. But then comes the sad answer of the lover. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Have you ever felt that way in the morning when the doorbell rings and maybe it's a special delivery letter? Oh, I'm too tired to get up. Let it ring, you know, or the phone rings or something else comes and you know you should be activated and get out of bed and do something and you just haven't quite got that initial push. You know, we like to read the morning resolve. My earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And how often we say, my earliest thought is, why can't I go back to sleep? I think that the first fitting with each of us is that, do I have to awaken? And it's the same thing with this class. Do I have to become activated? I finally got into a comfortable position. I'm finally at ease and relaxed. I have taken off my coat. How am I going to put it back on? It takes energy to get out and to wrap the coat about them. And so this class, we think, is a class that, so to speak, has come to rest in their own justification, come somewhat to rest in the justification of the systems and the organizations in which they're found, and they say, this is much easier than resting in the robe of Christ's righteousness. How will I get up and put that back around me? I've washed my feet. Have you ever noticed this picture of the washing of feet? How the Lord, in showing his love to disciples, washed their feet, not their hands, not their face. Oh, Peter says, wash me all over, I'm dirty all over. But the Lord said, no, your feet's enough. This picture of the feet, I think it's a pretty picture here, and especially in this connection. Because, you know, when you are active, especially in those dusty days when you didn't have paved highways and you didn't have carpets on the living room floor, and you had dirt floors, your feet got dirty quickly. If you were going to do anything, you got dirty feet. And here she is laying down in bed and she says, I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Has there been this impetus to us at times when we have felt the Lord calling, if I do it, I might make a mistake. I might get my feet dirty. I might soil it. I might not do it just right. Now that I've washed my feet, now that I feel that I'm the Lord has taken care of me, he's justified me, he's cleansed me, I'd rather rest in that cleansing than take the chance of maybe making a mistake and maybe defiling our course. And this is the impetus here to this one, to that I've washed my feet. I'm not going to get up because if I do, they'll get dirty. I'll have to wash them over again. But brethren, that's what we have to do every day in life if we're going to serve the Lord. We have to go out and we have to serve and we have to get our feet dirty. You know the adage, behold the turtle, it never makes any progress until it sticks its neck out. And so it is with us. We have to stick our neck out. We have to take a risk in serving the Lord, a risk of failure, a risk of doing the wrong thing, a risk of making a mistake. Because if we do not risk doing something, we won't do anything. And then we'll say, now see, I didn't get my feet dirty. I was very careful. I took no risk. But neither did you do anything. Remember the parable of the talents and the pounds. The man said, I'll take no risk with this money. I'm going to bury it in the ground and keep it so that nothing happens to it. And the master came, why didn't you risk it? Why didn't you go out and invest it? At least put it in the bank. Well, maybe the bank goes broke. But take a chance. Use it, what you have in the Lord's service. And so it is here with this lazy lover. She lays back. She hears the call of the Lord to service, to activity, to coming out from where she is. And she said, I'm sorry, but I can't because I'm in a nice, clean position. But she has to take the chance. Verse 4. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of a door. My bowels were moved for him. The beloved is, Lord in this case, is not content with just knocking once. He says, I'll show you how much I want you. And he puts his hand in as though he's going to open the door. And that does it. I've got to get up. My heart is taken for him. I want to be with my Lord. I want to be the one who loves me so. And now there is a resolution to activity. Maybe it's not too late. Maybe she's woken up in time. Let's see. Let's go back a verse. Verse 5. I rose to open to my beloved. My hands dropped with myrrh. My fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. Finally, there's sufficient call of the Lord, sufficient call of love, that this group is activated to get out of their bed and to go to their Lord. And when they get out, they said, my hands, they're dropping with myrrh. Sometimes take your concordance and follow this myrrh picture all the way through the Bible and see how it pictures the bitterness of sorry experiences, of the hard experiences, that here that their hands are dropping with the bitterness of regret for not having done something sooner. Oh, Lord, I know I should have gotten active earlier, but it was hard to wake up. And so there's this feeling for the Lord, this tender compassion begins to draw the two of them together. So she goes to the door, and she opens to my beloved. But my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. Imagine the heartache. She got up finally. He went far enough to really awaken her. She goes, she opens the door. Lover, I'm here. He's gone. This was the situation she finds herself in because of the delay. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The pathos of this one having come to the door in this expectation, finally being activated, only to find that the activation was too late. The beloved had withdrawn himself. How did she know? Now we're sort of going ahead of ourselves here. Let's look at the picture to you and I in this story. How does one know that it's too late? Now, there are many scriptures in the Bible. Jeremiah 8 is one that comes to mind quickly, that show the same lesson of the great company class at the end of the harvest. And they say that tragic statement, the harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. And we say that this shows how the great company, many of them still in the house, still in Babylon, will come to this realization that the church is gone. But how will they know? How will they know that the church is actually gone at that time? What is it that will awaken them to this fact? The scripture implies what it is. In this scripture, it says, I sought for him, but I could not find him. I spake, but he would not answer. Notice the implication. The implication is, it has been my want to speak to him and him to answer. It has been my want to, when I seek for him, have some assurance that he was here. Maybe just the knock, maybe the hand by the hole of the door. But now they come to a place where I seek, but I can't find. I speak, but no answer. We think that this may show that what it is that will alert those who are the Lord's, wherever they may be, to the fact that it is a little too late for the prize that they had striven for, is when they come to a place where they seek for truth, where they seek for communication with the Lord, and all truth is restrained. You know, now there is much truth that reaches you and me and studying together. There is much truth that reaches others on a more periphery circle of our fellowship. There is much truth that reaches into the recesses of Babylon itself, in the ways of radio programs, in the ways of the heritage of volumes over past years having been distributed into homes, and the ways of ever so many means of communication that reach into the far corners and the far recesses of the various areas where the Lord's people find themselves. But the implication here is that there would come a time when their desire for continued communication through truth would be cut off, when they would speak and there'd be nobody to answer, when these avenues of truth that reach into these various recesses would be dried up, whether it be the removal of all the books, maybe it'd be a book search, I don't know what it would be. Maybe it would be the cutting off of all possibility of any public witness that is giving a feeding of truth to hungry ears wherever they might be. And then when they come to this place that they realize we no longer are getting an answer to our search for truth, even the little tidbits that have been filtered to us through the small channels that are still there, that that may be the thing which will alert them to say, the harvest must be over. The summer must be ended, and we're not saved. We're still here. We have dilly-dallied so long in getting out of our comfortable beds, our comfortable creed beds, that we haven't made the progress we should, and when we opened the door, it was too late, because the means that the Lord had used to communicate with us to that knock, of that search, are gone. That then they have to make a new stand. But you notice now this woman is awake. No longer all these sleepy heads are out of the eyes, and she is ready now to really, in earnest, search. She is not discouraged to the standpoint of giving up by the fact that her lover has withdrawn himself. No, now there's that desperation, that panic that sometimes seizes all of us at times we find ourselves in similar emotional situations. I opened to my beloved. My beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. So what does she do? She goes looking for him. She gets out of that house finally. She's through the house. And she goes onto the streets and says, where is my beloved? And she begins a search to find this one that she has so desired to communicate with. But when she goes outside, she finds that everybody outside isn't too friendly. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veils from me. Here, when she finally gets activated, she finally again becomes renewed in her zeal to search for the Lord, and she begins searching for him in the corners of the streets. Where is this message of truth? Where is it? Can you tell me the message that will thrill my heart as I have been want to have been thrilled over the years by these little tidbits of truth I've been receiving? They'll say, no, we can't tell you, and what's more, we don't care. And there will become a persecution. Why are you inquiring about this? Why are you bringing this up? And they will begin to persecute and to smite. And this poor woman, who just slept too long, when she gets up, will find herself in a position of hardship where the keepers of the walls, the parties preserved with keeping the civic order, as it were, will begin an act of persecution, and they will smite her, slap her in the face, knock her down, take away her veil from her. And you remember the picture of the taking away of the veil? But the veil usually pictures the going beyond into death. That actually, there will become a persecution upon this class for its laxity. A persecution that in many cases will end with actual physical violence and physical death. But before we get to that physical violence and physical death, there is still one other person that this group is able to find. There's one other person that she goes to, hoping maybe here her beloved is. She goes to the daughters of Jerusalem. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. To think that the daughters of Jerusalem here are probably none other than the people that God is beginning to deal with already, the natural Jerusalem, Israel. I would suggest that there is perhaps a search in that direction. Maybe God is now bringing his truth out through Israel. That perhaps this truth that God will eventually deal through Israel has been one of the truths that has seeped to them. And they begin turning there and say, do you know where my beloved is? Can you tell me where this one that I so desire is? And if you do know where he is, tell him that I am sick of love. But the daughters of Jerusalem are perplexed. Well, they don't smite her. They don't take away her veil. But rather they say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge? Who is this one you're looking for? Who is this Jesus? We've been hearing about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus over the years. How does your Jesus differ from any other Jesus? Who is your beloved that you so charge us to try to find him for you? I think this is a very natural question that Israel would pose. That they have been hearing about a Jesus that is a third part of God. They have been hearing about a Jesus that delights in torturing those who do not serve him. They have been hearing all kinds of misconceptions about who their Messiah is. And here is somebody asking, do you know what our beloved is? Do you know where he has gone? And the natural question, well, who is yours more than any other beloved? Who is your Jesus as different from another? And she turned and says, I'll tell you how he's different. And she goes into a beautiful rhapsody that describes her beloved. And we think that this rhapsody that she goes into may very well be the message about the Messiah that will finally perform the work of the conversion of Israel. Notice this is suggested in various places in the reprints and in the early convention reports. The thought that our message to Israel today as the church is a message of comfort. It's a message of trying to point her to responsibilities for the kingdom way. But not with the hope of converting Israel to become Christians. It is not the time. Blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. This is not the time for the conversion of natural Israel. But with the completion of the church and the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then will be the time for this work to take place. We would suggest, and it's strictly a speculative suggestion, that perhaps this is the picture that is shown in that great smiting of the waters in Jordan, the second smiting by Elisha on his way back. You notice there was a division of sentiment upon the message given forth by the great company class. And we think that this may very well be that message that will have a dividing aspect, many accepting their Messiah and others not. Not accepting everything and knowing everything about him. This is the work of the ancient worthies and their resurrection. The work that they will have and the educational features that follow. But this preliminary work. Going on, let's notice what this message is. Let's notice how they describe their beloved to the daughters of Jerusalem. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Now, that's an unusual description. White and ruddy are two different words. White means white and ruddy means red. One is the complexion to the cheeks, and the other is an overall whiteness. And my beloved is both. He's white and he is ruddy. And we think that there are a few lessons in this. We think that the whiteness here may picture the fact that our beloved is perfectly pure. He is one of utmost purity. But beyond that, he is not a person of no experience. He is a person who has been out in the world. You know, ruddiness comes from exposure to the elements. It comes from having an active life. That he is one who has had exposure. And the word ruddy comes from the word red, which in Hebrew is the word Adam. He comes from exposure to Adam. He comes from exposure to the human race. It has been there. It has been affected by its contact with mankind. It's been human. It has had this relationship. And you'll notice this coming in later when we speak about the rosiness of the cheeks of the beloved. Because you notice it was always the cheek that was spoken of in the idea of being persecuted and smitten. They smite you in one cheek, turn the other. And I gave my cheek to those who smote. This thought of a willingness to be persecuted. And through this identification with man, within came this rising to the surface of the blood of Christ. And it is this rising to the surface, this identification, that will help us, help this group, to present this message of who is their beloved more than another. He is the chiefest among 10,000. We like the original Hebrew on this phrase, the chiefest among 10,000. He is signalized as by a banner. He stands head and shoulder above all others. He is as though his name were written on a banner and was carried before all others. This is our beloved. We think that the banner here is really the banner of perfection. You'll notice this in the use in Isaiah about set up a standard among the people. The standard of perfection, that the banner. It's also the banner of the prophecies of the Old Testament picture. That he's the one who's been signalized on this banner. It's him that all these prophecies are pointed to. It's him that was pointed to by the law. The law pointing out the perfect man. This is the one who, because he is pointed to by that, is chiefest among 10,000. He is the one who stands far and above a complete emblem of perfection. His head is as the most fine gold. You know, this beloved of theirs, really, in the final analysis, is a composite body. It's both Christ and the church. It's Christ in the first analysis, and particularly in this picture. But we think from one standpoint of it being Christ the head, he is already the most refined of the divine nature, is he not? The head of this one, of this beloved, is divine in every sense. But even from the standpoint of Jesus alone, and in a more primary picture, this picture in Solomon is a picture of Jesus as the beloved. The intellect, the will, the thought, it was this process that proceeded to bring him into the goals of the divine nature. His thoughts were divine thoughts. His concepts, his motivation in life, his willpower, the divine will was what motivated him in the headship of his life. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. Got plenty of hair. And it's vigorous hair. It isn't hair that's white and ready to fall out. But it's hair that's deeply implanted. It's still black and it's bushy and it's abundant. And we think that particularly in this context, where we think it's a presentation of who this Messiah is as different from all other Messiahs to natural Israel, that this is a very important point. Because you remember that the thought of hair in the Bible is the thought of the recognition of another as one's head. You have this in the thought of the hair of the woman, that she recognizes that there is a headship, that she recognizes something else above her. And so this Messiah that is presented here is one who has a very active, very full-fledged, very full head of respect for one who is above him. And the head of Christ is God. That this is not one who is identified as one with God. It is not a triune being. But it's one who in all respects places above him the one who is truly the Father above all. And that's what makes him so uniquely lovely in this presentation by this lazy lover to the daughters of Jerusalem. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. The Hebrew here is singular on rivers. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the channel of water. Eyes usually have the thought of perception, his ability to perceive and to understand. And it says the perception of this one that is our lover is a perception of one that is like a dove, like only can be described by the Holy Spirit of God. That's the only thing that can fitly describe his ability to perceive truth, to perceive the thoughts and intents of the heart. And not only just any old dove, but a dove that is seated by the very channel of water, by the one channel of which truth comes, the channel of the Holy Spirit and of contact with the Father. And he has this ability. And this is what makes him, again, so uniquely different. And these eyes are, as it were, washed with milk. Remember some of the old movies when all the stars used to take these milk baths to show the bath of complete luxury, a bath of innocence used to be the thought, a bath of purity. We thought this is the thought here in this. His perception has been cleansed by his experience. And these experiences have left him still with the innocence of youth. It has been milk-like in the perception upon him, the very simplicity of his approach. And you notice milk is also used to describe the simple things of truth. I have given you milk, but now you progress on to meat and truth. So I think it is this simple, pure word of God that has cleansed his eyes so that he is able to have the perception so described. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. What a pretty description. Here is one whose cheeks are rosy like roses. They're a bed of flowers, and they have the aroma of spices. And we say we think these cheeks, we said before, and these many pictures of smite in one cheek and turn the other, show the experiences that he had with being repudiated by men, with being pushed by them, and where he did turn the other cheek. And what was the result of his constantly taking this experience? By doing that, he developed the spices, the fruits, the graces of the Spirit. He developed an attitude of love that was a love that went outward even under the most severe trials. It brought again the very best of the graces to the fore. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Now the lips again is the place where utterances come forth. The mouth, the things that he utters. They're like lilies. And remember what is said about lilies in the Bible? Consider the lilies and how they grow. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of those lilies. Never forget a testimony meeting led by our brother Zonnell. I'm sure most of you remember him. Back in Moline, Illinois, when I was probably 12 or 13 years old. October 12th is your manna text on lilies. This one about consider the lilies. And one of the beautiful thoughts brought out in that testimony meeting was the lilies had that beautiful attribute of let the wind blow as hard as they would, they would just bow over, but as soon as the wind was gone, up they popped, upright as ever. They were able to take the heaviest blast because they were supple. They were able to bend with them. We think that this so beautifully describes the words of Christ, that these words are enduring words because the words are fitting to every occasion, to every experience. They bend to each type of experience that you have or that I have or that anyone has. The words are applicable. They are like lilies, and as a result, they drop myrrh. It's a hard experience, but it's sweet smelling. Because in that hard experience, through the application of His words of truth, come the full development of a lovely character. His hands are as gold rings set with a barrel. The word rings here is better translated cylinders. They're like gold shafts, cylinders set with the barrel. I think the hands here picture the actions of our beloved. That every action that he makes is an action that is motivated by divine wisdom. An action that is not haphazard and may be right and may be wrong. But every time our beloved acts, he acts with full divine authority. They are as gold. It is a divine intervention every time we can trace the dealings of God in our life. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. You notice as we progress through this description that this man is a modest man. His face and his feet are like gold, and his hands are like gold. They're well suntanned. But the other parts of his body must have been shielded by clothing because these are white. Then notice as we come to the legs, you notice it on the belly. There's a certain modesty about him in his approach. His belly, as I said, is as ivory. And we think here that this thought of the belly is brought forth in John when he speaks about the church class. It said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living waters. That it's the thought of the taking in of truth. And then this truth being digested by the new creature and in turn becoming a spouting well of truth going out to others. And they said, this is done in complete purity in this one. It says the whiteness of ivory. And he takes this in, and it is all used, and it is ready to spew forth a truth that will bring life to others. That he has not only immortality for himself, but he has life-giving life, even as those who follow him can have the same. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold, as your feet, the sockets upon which these legs are described as sitting. His standing is always upright. There's pillars of marble. They are not moved. These are a standing that is firm in the truth, and there is no waywardness to this one that we are describing. He is no character that could be described as wishy-washy in any sense of the word. You know, this is one of the problems that the Jews had with him at the first advent. That here was a person who was not a mighty warrior, a mighty king, but he seemed to be a poet, and he seemed to sort of drift. But there was no drifting about him. He was taking the experiences where he found them to round out his character. But this beloved that we're describing to you is not a person who drifts here and there and can be described from this set of actions as this type of person and then re-described as you see 26 books about Jesus today describing him as 26 types of people. But this is one Jesus who is firm and has a definite purpose in everything he does. His legs are firm as pillars. His feet are as the feet of gold, because his walk, again, is motivated always by these divine principles. His countenance, now we're talking about the overall appearance of this man, is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. He is more beautiful to look at him than to look at the loveliest mountains we have. I'd rather look at this one than see the most beautiful scene that you could show me. His countenance surpasses the mountains of Lebanon with the cedars upon them. And we sort of like this thought, too, of the mountains of Lebanon being the mountains to the north of Israel, as though it's the kingdom in the north country that we're speaking of, the spiritual phase. But his countenance, the very beauty of this one upon whom it is centered, is as that. You know, they said of him that the royal majesty of the heavens is among you. He is the embodiment of everything that is in the totality of that kingdom. You notice it on the chart, where he is a complete pyramid in himself, even as complete as when he is added to the incomplete pyramid, building up the totalness of that kingdom. His mouth is sweet. His words, how we love to hear them. They are life-giving words. They are words of sweetness and life. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So this lover who was so slow to awaken, the one who was so hesitant to put on the garments at all, when she finally does put on these garments, when she finally does become activated, she becomes activated, we think, to do a work for the Lord. In a way, she has to. She has made a consecration, even as those the little flock have made a consecration unto obedience unto death. In her case, it took some hard exterior circumstances to force this consecration into action. But eventually, it is forced into action. And eventually, it is motivated, and there is a message we think that she has to proclaim, even as we have a message now to proclaim. But the daughters of Jerusalem are not satisfied. They go on in their questioning in chapter 6 and verse 1. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? Now there becomes this desire, this activation in the part of those you're witnessing to. You've made a good point. Your beloved is different from any beloved. That's the kind of beloved I would like. Where is he? I'll look for him with you. Let's join together in the search. And she turned and says all too sadly, oh, I know where he's gone. It's too late for me to make the search that I would have loved to make for him. My beloved has gone into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. My beloved has gone because he has completed his church. He is now dwelling with them in the garden that they have grown, in the garden of love. And in this garden, he is there to feed and to work with those who are his lilies, those who are humble, of those who all along had bowed themselves down to his will. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. In the final analysis, she realizes that even though I have been slow to awaken to the privileges, I have been slow to awaken to the responsibilities that are here and that are mine, yet the Lord will claim me, and that is great in his mercy. Now, this class does not become a rejected class, but it becomes a class that the Lord is glad to deal with. Now let's turn in our study to another parallel example of this class that speaks of them at a little earlier stage, setting the scene, shall we say, for the stage that we have just talked about. We sort of held this off just in case our time did not permit. Remember how in this particular passage in Solomon, when she finally does awaken, when she finally goes to the door and open it, the whole response is, he's gone. It's too late for me. Where can I find him? We mentioned that these words call our mind to Jeremiah, the 8th chapter, and the 20th verse. The chapter that says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. But now let's notice some of the reactions that this class has made that have given them this spirit of stupor, the spirit of feeling that the Lord can no longer deal with us, and better that we just sleep where we are, we cannot be active for him. We have to go back in this respect, all the way back to verse 10 of the chapter. In fact, we can go back a little earlier. Take verse 7. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times. The turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. Now we think we're talking back about the time of the Lord's second advent, and saying even the stork of the heavens, even the birds know the natural time of their deliverance, when they are to give birth, when they are to go through the various cycles in their life. But my people aren't even aware of the time of their visitation. How do we say, ye are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it, the pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the way of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? This, we think, is the condition that those who were sincere of the Lord's and the various church systems found themselves at this time of the hour of the Lord's judgment, when the day of judgment begins. And he says, because this is true, therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that inherit them. I will turn over the great system that they have married themselves to, and I'll put these in the hands of false leaders. And these will become even further corrupted. And the fields, the missionary fields that they have plowed their life's energies into, I will let them go to those that inherit them. I will not reserve them for the ones that are strictly preaching the Lord's word. Every one of them, from the least even to the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. The Lord says, I am making a judgment here upon this system because of the false dealings that have taken place by it. And what is the false dealing he has spoken of? Because they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, for there is no peace. He said, I am making this judgment because when the inner corruptions became more and more manifest, as I was making known unto the church that the abomination of desolation was in their very midst, rather than aiming at the solution to the problem, at the very heart of the matter, they said, well, we don't want controversy. Well, let's have peace. They heal the daughter, hurt of the daughter of my people, just slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They were not willing to face the issues. They were not being willing to activate it, to look within the heart and solving the root of the problem, rather than merely trying to solve the symptom. Much as a person who will take an aspirin to cure a headache is not solving the cause of the headache, but he's only taking away the symptom. And so that's all they were doing, was giving him an aspirin tablet and saying, let there be peace. Let's have unity and everything despite the fact of the inner problems that are shaking us. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. They were not willing to admit these problems. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes in the vine, nor figs in the fig tree. The leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away. Now, what is the reaction of this class? Why do we sit still? They're activated. But what are they activated to do? Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves. Let us enter into the defense cities, and let us be silent there. Let's get busy and be silent. This was the reaction this class had. This was the laying down to sleep. This was the thing where they put off the robe and took off the shoes. They said, look, now we've tried to protest the abominations in our churches. They haven't listened. It's bad to cause a continual furor and a continual fuss. Therefore, we'll enter in with them and we won't agree with them, but we'll just be silent and we'll keep the peace. This is the attitude that this company has. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence. After all, God, we tried to speak, and you didn't. It must be your will that we not create any more disturbance over these problems that are so much at the root between us. He has given us the water of gall to drink. The Lord has given us a hard experience, and it's best that we just endure this experience and not make any protest about it. Because probably we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, and behold, trouble. We thought that this would bring a peaceful situation, but it didn't work. We thought it would bring health, but instead of bringing a healthy situation in our midst, no, all it did was bring trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. So as a result, he said, the judgments of the Lord will come, as it were, from Dan upon the land. The judgments will come, and the call must be issued to these, even as it was issued to those who did not so fall asleep, to those who did not so enter in the defense cities, the call of Revelation 18:4, the call to come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not in her place. This call is given to this class constantly through this entire period, because as it is given to them to continually try to awaken them to righteousness, it becomes the knock on the door of the beloved. But it must be a call that is given in love. Because the call of the Lord, as we notice there in the Song of Solomon, is never a call that is a call that do this or else. But it is always a call of the appealing of love. You know, one example I think so beautifully shows this. We speak of being in the harvest time. We speak of the harvest as being a period of reaping, a period of selecting the church. We speak of the harvest time as having begun in 1874. We speak of that time the Lord's primary work was the completion and the gathering of his church, the drawing of these. Then we go and we look at an entirely different scripture. We look at the scripture in Matthew of the parable of the, Luke 15, the parable of the lost coin. And then we deal with that scripture entirely separately, and we say in that scripture, now, this lost coin was the doctrine of restitution. And this doctrine of restitution was lost all through the age, and finally we come to 1874, and this doctrine of restitution was discovered. So now we've got two interesting points. Then we go into a third subject, and in discussing this subject, we say, you know, when the Lord in the harvest does his work, he does two works, really. He does a sowing work and a reaping, and the reaping is the more important. And the reaping work is done basically by the doctrine of the high calling and the doctrine of calling to consecration, and the sowing work is done by the doctrine of restitution. Have you noticed a problem by these three things we just talked about, unrelated maybe? That here in 1874, the beginning of the sowing, of the reaping period, we find the bringing to light of the doctrine of restitution, a sowing doctrine. That right at the beginning of a harvesting period, you have the rediscovery of what we've just termed a message to sow for the kingdom. It's a rather odd thing. Why would the Lord bring to light a sowing tool at the beginning of a reaping period? We think the answer is obvious. Because it's not a sowing tool. Because it's a reaping tool. We think that the doctrine of restitution has been one of the greatest reaping doctrines that the Lord has ever had. No matter how much you go over the tracks of the early days of the truth movement, there is no message that is proclaimed as frequently and as often as the message of the kingdom. The message of restitution, the message of salvation upon the earth. And we think that the reason is a very definite one on the Lord's part and on the part of the wise and faithful servant of that time, and that is because that message was doing a fantastic reaping job. That the Lord's people scattered in various churches and various systems had a confused but nevertheless a belief in the fact that they were going to heaven. They saw a high calling. They saw a heavenly salvation. But they had a hard time really being drawn to that salvation because everybody else was condemned to hell or, at the very best, eternal separation from God. And here was a discovery of a message that said, the Lord has a plan that is not only for you, select few, but for all mankind. If you believe it, be drawn by it. And they were, and it acted as a magnet, as the magnet of the beauty of God's love. And this magnet drew them from the systems they were in. He did not drive them out with a whip, but he drew them out with the magnet of the love of God. And I think this is what is shown in the Song of Solomon picture, when the Lord, in knocking upon that door, says, where art thou, my love, my dove, my undefiled? That he draws them out with this message of love, with this fullness of the picture of a plan. And then with it, he does include the responsibilities that they have to that plan, as is shown by the fact of his putting his hand in by the hole of the door and saying, you need to come. You can't lay there in bed. You've got to get up. And these two combined awaken the lazy lover and eventually through her hard experiences, her activation to service, she joins in a full-fledged love of the Lord. And as a result of that, she achieves a salvation. Now we hope that through this discussion, we haven't encouraged any of you to want to be of this lazy lover class. We hope that we have rather encouraged you to take a responsibility that is yours before then. Of waking up before you have to go through that experience of saying, my beloved has withdrawn himself. Where is he? But that rather that by acting now, by using today the opportunities the Lord puts in your hands. You know when it says that do good as unto others as you have opportunity. Every time you see somebody, you have an opportunity of spreading the word of truth. You have an opportunity of showing your love for the Lord. Opportunities are always present. That by doing that, you will be immediately getting out of bed, getting your feet dirty, but you'll have the privilege to wash them. Putting that coat on and keeping it tight about you, ever alert to answer the Lord's call. And by answering that Lord's call, then it may be unto you as the acceptable lover, being the one whom he will marry. And if he suffer with him, then he shall reign with him.
Thank you very much, Brother Carl. This is the concluding session of our convention. We'd like to sincerely thank every one of you for being with us today. We want to thank the speakers especially. Brother Lorenz has already left because he had to leave a little early to get his plane home. Well, we thank Brother Carl. We wish to thank everyone else who cooperated so well in making our convention possible. All those especially who assisted in any way, and all of you for just being here. There is still some food left from lunch, and we invite you all to stay and share with us that which we have left. Just one thing we would mention, we are supposed to be out of the building by 6 o'clock. But we believe that will give you time to stop down to the dining room and have a little bite to eat and share with us the food which is left. Brother Carl has asked us to close this meeting with hymn number 280. We'll sing all verses of number 280. Following the singing of the hymn, Brother Carl will give thanks to the Lord for his presence and help with us. And then we'll rise and sing just the first and last verses of hymn number 64. So now let us sing hymn number 280.
This time to thank thee for this day together, to ask thy blessing upon each consecrated heart, that as it proceeds forth from here, it may proceed forth in renewed zeal and dedication and conviction to thy service. We ask, Father, that through such means as conventions like this, your will may be done in bringing us closer together, a better understanding of each other, to communication as brothers. I ask that each one will be kept in the keeping power of thy hand under the individual guidance as thou see fit to lead each one in separate ways, sometimes divergent, but always to the same goal. I ask a blessing upon all the words that have been spoken during this convention, for the correction of all those things that have been said amiss, and for the utilization in our life of those things that have been helpful to us. And be drawn into the image of thy Son, in whose name we ask thee these favors. Amen.
Now let us rise and sing the first and last verses of hymn number 64. And this will conclude our convention. Number 64.